Please turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at verses particularly 42 through to 47. I want to read from verse 41 through to 47 just to refresh us before we get into looking at it together. I've been told it's okay if I preach from my familiar translation, which is the English Standard Version, which is very close anyway to the New King James. It's not terribly different, but so if you indulge me in this, I appreciate it. So I'm reading from the ESV now, verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I don't want to hide from you what I want you to understand this morning, so I'm just going to tell you straight out up front, and then there can't be any confusion. So anything I say after this first statement, if it's confusion, then forget that and get this. Okay, so this is what you need to take from this message. Well, I hope there's lots of other things too. These people in Acts chapter 2, in response to their salvation, in response to what Christ had done for them, what he had saved them from, their immediate response was devotion. It was devotion. You've got the phrase continued steadfastly in the New King James. And in Acts chapter 2:42, and they devoted themselves is what I have. Devoted themselves. Let me ask you a question. If you had to stand in a court of law and you were being tried for being a devotee, and they pulled the witnesses, and the witnesses are your close friends and family, your fellow members here at Shepshed Word of Life Church, what would they testify that you are devoted to in your life? What would it be? Would it be a wife or a husband? A child or a group of them? Would it be a particular ministry or service? Would it be your work? What would it be? Fill in the blank. Would it be the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, aka the Lord's Supper, and the prayers? Is that what you would be found guilty for being a devotee of? Because these people would have been, these 3,120 new Christians, they would have been tried and happily tried for being devoted to these four things, for want of a better phrase. We'll look at them in a moment, but let's fill in a little of the context so that you know what's going on here. Sure, you know this chapter well. But if you do, you'll know that this chapter is the great and awesome coming of the Holy Spirit in this unique, unrepeatable, momentous event. We read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And verse 2, and suddenly, there it is, the Holy Spirit comes in response to Jesus' promise that he would send the apostles, he would send his disciples a comforter. And I think we underestimate the vast importance of those few words. That he came, that he was here suddenly. Jesus' promise at the end of Matthew's Gospel is that, and lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So, well, he's gone to heaven. Yes, that's right. How is he with us? By his Spirit, whom he has sent in the past. Pentecost was prefigured. Pentecost was prophesied. You can read up on that. I'm not going to go into the details of it. Pentecost is the moment when God, by his Spirit, comes to also indwell his people. Indwell his people. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside every believer. He takes the believer and he places you into a spiritual union with Christ so that you can be never separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He baptizes you into Christ. He also baptizes you into Christ's body, into a group, into a called out group that we call the church. And then, and you see that, by the way, in verse 2 and 3, I should have said, the baptism of the Spirit is symbolized by these sounds like a mighty rushing wind. So there was no wind, but there was lots of sound, like a hurricane. And then the tongues of fire that each one had on their heads. What a profound reality that is, to know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It should change our lives. He also empowers us for service. See that in verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I can't promise you they're going to speak in other languages. I can promise you that if the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your life, he will empower you for service in his unique way. And that's what he was doing on the day of Pentecost. And if we were to take the time to show you the plan of the Holy Spirit, in all that he did in that day. It's a tremendous day. But those three great concepts and realities are contained in those first few chapters. And they're key for what follows, what comes in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has come. The Spirit now indwells and places you into Christ and into the body, the group. And now you are enabled to live, Ephesians 5:19, every moment kept continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So that you do not grieve him by your sin or quench his power. And you know the amazing thing about this is that happened to 120 people. Right? That's the group of disciples that were there, left praying for the coming of the Spirit. And here he comes. And then they speak the wonders of God, and then Peter preaches the most tremendous sermon. It's the most amazing thing. And he peaks right at the end. It's kind of a build-up all the way to verse 36. And he's kind of drawing these God-fearing Jews in. And the Holy Spirit's plan in this is to kind of give them no way out, right? He's going to describe all of the things that they have done to this person. And then he'll say right at the end, having proved it from the Scripture, quoting David twice and the Psalms, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God, the God whom these Jews worshipped and loved, and trusted apparently, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, it's that God has made him the Lord. It's God has made him Messiah, the one you killed. What kind of position does that leave them in? Helplessness. They're going to hell. They killed God. That's why he ends with Jesus, whom you crucified. And you know that it was our sin, don't you? You know it was your sin that held him there until it was accomplished. What are we going to do? What will you do? Your sin killed the Son of God. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Yeah, they were stabbed. That's what the Greek word means. They were stabbed with a dagger. Yeah, because they suddenly realized what they'd done. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. They'd already believed, by the way, hadn't they? I always wondered why didn't he say believe? Everybody says, all you've got to do is you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. No, they'd already believed. That's why they said, what shall we do? Repent, which goes with faith. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hey, this Spirit who now indwells us can indwell you, can empower you for service, can bring you into this great body of Christ, can link you spiritually with this Lord in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The promise is for you, for your children, verse 39, for all who are far off, the Gentiles, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you're ever looking for yourself in the Bible, you just found yourself in verse 39. Because you are far off. I don't mean just spiritually. I mean, we're far off. We're a long way away from Jerusalem. We're a long way from being Jews and Israelites. Well, I'm assuming there may be some ethnic Jews here this morning. The Lord has called us to himself. In the same way, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We've been cut to the heart if we're believers this morning. We've been transformed. We've been changed because of what we realize that our sin has done to this Lord in Christ, and he has radically altered the direction of our lives, because that's what it is to be saved and to repent. And we've heard verse 40 as well. With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We've heard the continual calls. We've heard the additional preaching of God's word, have we not? I mean, if you're here for the second time, you've heard it before, in some manner, in some way. So you've heard the further explanation. Verse 41. Have you received his word? Have you received the word of Peter through the pages of Scripture applied by the Holy Spirit, calling you to salvation? Have you received that? If you have you been baptized? Which is your profession of faith. Jesus said that those who confess him before men, he will confess before his Father in heaven. Conversely, he said those who do not confess him before men, he will not confess. I'm slightly paraphrasing. If you want the reference, I'll find it for you later. Listen, believe, receive his word, proclaim it in baptism, tell everybody. And notice, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice the past tense of that, there were added. The adding to the church was done on receipt of the word spiritually in the church and through baptism practically in that church, the first church, the Jerusalem church. They were added to the church, 3,000. Wouldn't that be a good day? I mean, at least Thomas didn't miss that day. He missed Resurrection Day. That must have been pretty gutting. You know, he wasn't there, was he, when the Lord... I mean, what a day to not attend church. See, don't miss church, just in case, because you don't know what will happen. Isn't that exciting what God can do now? His Spirit is here to empower his people for ministry and service. And these 3,000 were added to the 120, and you now got a church, and they all sat back and enjoyed salvation, didn't they? Well, in one sense, they did. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that, my brothers and sisters. It says that they devoted themselves. This is from a word that means to be strong. Okay, so it's got this idea of strength in this word. Okay, so devotion, it's not like a pathetic kind of, you know, token. You know, and it's just like, well, I'll just turn up once to this fellowship that's formed. That's kind of token, isn't it? These people were devoted. This is a strong commitment. You could translate it, join constantly together. Continue with one accord. To be continually devoting yourself. It's present tense, so it's all the time. Continual. I'm doing this all the time. I'm devoting myself to it. To give constant attention to a thing. To have steady persistence. And I think the word that best sums up all those things is the attitude word of devotion. Devotion. My friends, these people didn't need a pep talk on being devoted. It's interesting. Have you ever thought about this? You don't have to tell new Christians to be devoted to Christ, to His church, to His kingdom. Why? Because they just do it. Because they go, look what I've been saved from. My sin was born in Christ on the cross. Wow, I'm thankful. Wow, I just want to tell everybody. I just want to do whatever it is that I'm supposed to do. And they naturally do, spiritually naturally, do. Teaching, apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, because they're devoted to the Lord, because they realize what He's done. So they just do it. They are. You can see it. You can see it in Christians when they start to really understand the goodness and the grace and the work of Christ. And you can see it in us. You can see the slackness in those of us who've been Christians. I've been Christian there for 24 years, nearly. And we just get into a rut. And we just get into a routine. And we do things. And my heart is that I and you, we would not be that. We would be people who devote ourselves with this passion to the God who's saved us. The attitude's the key, by the way. This is an attitude thing. All right, you can put your hand and say, well, I come on Sundays. I come every Sunday, morning, evening. I come Wednesdays. Is it Wednesdays your Bible study? Thursdays. I come, I do this, I do that. Yeah, but you can do it with a bad spirit. Did you know that? You can do it because you want to look good. You don't want anybody to think bad of you. You can do it for the prestige. This is about your heart. This is about what grabs you in your life, in your inner being, at the core of your existence. What is it that grabs you? What is it you want? What is it that I want? In Acts 4, verse 32... we have a similar kind of summary passage. End of Acts 2, ends of Acts 4. Same number of verses, just similar summary passage of the church. Listen to this, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed, by the way, we've had at least 5,000 men added. 5,000 or 4? Sorry. Yes, the number of men came to about 5,000. So we're imagining a church of maybe, I don't know, 30,000 people. The full number of those who were believed were of one heart and soul. Say, well, they couldn't fit in one building anymore. No, so their hearts and their souls and their beings were one. That's what it was about. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. See, their hearts were right. This is an attitude issue. By the way, attitude is reflected in action. Your attitude will come out. Jesus said of the false prophets, by your fruit you'll know them. That's true of everybody. James says, what good is faith that doesn't work? James 2. That faith is dead. It doesn't exist. It's meaningless. It's nonsense. Pointless. The attitude of devotion is reflected in the actions that you do. Notice they devoted themselves. That's interesting. You know, it's not the elder's job here to devote you to service. There's nobody in this world, I mean, I'm obviously not including God here because God can do this and should and will, but there isn't a person, a human, who can devote you. This is something to do with you. This is something to do with your own convictions. This is something between you and the Almighty, between you and your Savior. You have to devote yourself. They devoted themselves. It was an act of their will. So, are you a devoted person? At this point in the message, would you describe yourself as a devoted person? Do you have such love for Christ that you'll give your life to His kingdom? This would be an exposition of seek the kingdom, Luke 12. The following four things in this verse, interestingly, are basically the content of the worship service. Prayer, teaching the New Testament, not elevating the New Testament over the Old, but I'm saying New Testament for a particular reason, which I'll show you. The Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. Fellowship. That's what we do when we come together. There are a few other things that are essentials, like the notices. Seems to be essential everywhere you go. And there's a few other things that you might add to that. But basically, this list, these four things, are the four things that the church has done. It did all the way through the New Testament, and I hope that you'll see that as we go through. And that the church has done all the way down church history. And why is that? Because these are the things that we should, in all of our lives, be devoted to. This should mark us out. This is what we're called out to do and to be. These things. Yes, there are others. But these are the first. These are primary. Let's just briefly look at each. The Apostles' teaching. This is it's very difficult to discern whether the writer, Luke, was meaning the content of the teaching or the place of the teaching. You know, are they devoted to go and hear teaching or are they devoted to the actual content? And because it's not clear in the text which it's meaning, it's legitimate to think that he meant both. And in fact, you can't really have one without the other, can you? You can't be devoted to content if you didn't hear the content to start with. Okay? So, this is to do with all that the apostles taught. You say, well, what was all that the apostles taught? Well, Matthew gives us a hint when he records Jesus' commission. Just listen as I refresh in your mind those words from Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And they could have gone, yep, done that, Lord. We did that in Acts 2. Did you notice? They went, they made disciples, they baptized them. What's next? Teaching them. Great, that's what we got, apostles' teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You say, that's pretty tough. They had to remember everything Jesus told them. Come on, they're humans. Surely they're going to forget. Well, that's why John 14 comes into play. And that's why the Holy Spirit is important at this point. Jesus said this just before he went to the cross. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. So, okay, this is the things they've got to remember. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Perfect. What a perfect plan. That's wonderful. So they get to Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they go, I remember this. Jesus said this. Right, say that. Oh, this is new as well. New revelation straight from the Holy Spirit. I'll say that. And with many other words, Peter continued to exhort them, saying, we don't know what, because we're not told. But you know what? We know the general gist of it, because we have the apostles' teaching. Did you know that? You have it on your laps or in your hands. Most of you. Or on your tablet. I got to a church one time, where Peter Rush is from, forget the name. And I said, right, open your Bibles at the beginning of the sermon. And I looked up, and there was about 100 people there, and there was about 5 people opening their Bibles, and it wasn't because they were unspiritual. It's actually because they were going, turning on their Bibles. And I thought, oh, things have changed. But hey, it's helpful to know your way around a Bible, so I'm plugging for the old book style, all right? But use the phones. They're like, and I've got it on my phone. It's incredible, isn't it? So use them. Anyway, you have the apostles' teaching in your hand. Apostles' teaching equals, in short, New Testament revelation as recorded in the New Testament. Okay? Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church is what? The apostles and prophets. You say, but they're gone. Yes, but they left their writings inspired by the Holy Spirit, authored by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said he would remind them of all things. So they remembered. And they were reminded, and they were brought into all the truth, and they wrote it down. And you know, brothers and sisters, 200 years ago, you wouldn't have your own copy, probably. You know, in the Reformation, they had to chain the Bible to the pulpit, because there was only one in the village. And you would so desire it. People would have stolen it. Imagine, that'd be an interesting church members meeting, who stole the Bible. But that's how much they wanted the apostles' doctrine. Do you want it when you have 360, I think it's 6 English translations of the Bible, including Cornish? You can have it in all the paraphrase, literal, dynamic equivalents, all the different types of translations you want. The question really is are you devoted to the content of the apostles' teaching? And are you devoted to where the place where God has ordered that there are teachers in his church to explain it, to apply it, to exhort you in it? Would you describe it as devotion? You know what's wonderful about this New Testament revelation? If you take the Gospels, you ask the question, what are they all about? Could you sum it up in a word? Christ. Right? That's what the Gospels are about. What's the Acts about? Christ's church. Yeah? His continuing work. Luke, part 2. What are the letters about? What's Romans to Jude all about, in general? It's about Christ, isn't it? It's all about the doctrine of Christ and what he's done and applied to you. It's like Ephesians. Ephesians is that split, isn't it? It's a football book. You've got the first half and the second half with a half time. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. And you've got the first half, and it's all about what Christ has done. What God has done in Christ. What God has done for Christ. It's the doctrine of salvation. It's the doctrine of the church to some degree as well. And then in chapter 4, 17 onwards, you've got, do this. Live like this. Based upon this. That's the New Testament. It's all about Christ. What's Revelation about? It's all about Christ. In judgment, yes. In glory, yes. Coming again, yes. The new heavens, the new earth. What's that about? Who's the lamp? Christ. You know, when the church, when you and where I'm from at campus, and when we all in our different churches, but when the church of God would come back to devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, aka New Testament revelation based on the old. Okay, don't forget the old. It's very important. If we would come back to that, we would not only grow because we would have the apostles teaching for disciples, but because it's all about Christ, what would it do for those of you, maybe this morning, who are not Christians, What would he do for those of your friends that you want to come to Christ? He presents Christ to them. He's in there, all over it. He's the reason for it. Listen, if we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, it not only edifies the church, but it is one of the main usages in the Holy Spirit's armory to convict the lost and to save people. And that's fantastic. It has a double emphasis. Does the apostles' doctrine dominate your thinking? Second, fellowship. Fellowship. Acts 2, it's the fellowship actually. It has an article before it. It's not talking about just any old fellowship or any kind of fellowship. It is the fellowship. There was only one fellowship at that time. It was the Jerusalem fellowship. The Jerusalem church. And this is not just, look, this is not fellowship in general. You know what fellowship in general is like? It's where you float around. It's where you turn up when you feel like it. Kind of go to this church, go to that church. Maybe you settle down in a little bit, but you're sort of always visiting away. You know, always got something else going on. It's with other Christians though, so it's fellowship. No, this is devotion to the fellowship. The fellowship where God has you. Are you devoted to the fellowship where God has you? By the way, you know, fellowship's this tremendous word in the New Testament. It means joint partnership or association or community or communion. It means personal, close contact. That's what it's to do with. It's used in so many ways in the New Testament. It's used of our relationship with God the Father. We're in fellowship with Him. It's used of our relationship with God the Son and our fellowship with God the Son. It's used of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you said in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh, I've lost it. That's terrible. Where is it? It's the end of 2 Corinthians, I think. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Where is it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. There we go. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we're in fellowship with the triune God. That's amazing. You have a partnership, a communion, a close contact with the triune God. Stunning. On top of that, you're in fellowship with other Christians. And you know that because you're here this morning. Well, I hope you know it. It is consequent on being in spiritual fellowship that we have a partnership in ministry, in serving, in giving and receiving, as Paul said to the Philippians. Listen, nobody else gave and received. You know, Philippians give, Paul receives. He's saying, this is great partnership. I like that kind of partnership. But are you a giver? Or are you commit your life to Christ? Doesn't matter what the consequences are, Paul, who needs to receive. And he needed to receive. He gave everything that he was. That's fellowship. That's being devoted to the fellowship. And the fellowship is the church in Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 44, notice that this, all who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. By the way, that's not communism. Okay, if you want to ask me why that is, I can tell you afterwards. There's a grammatical construction in the Greek that tells us this is not a communistic idea where everybody sells up their property and dumps all the money in one pot and they all live in a commune. That wasn't what was going on. They were meeting needs as they came along. How many cars have you sold to give the proceeds to other people? To the brothers and sisters that you know who are struggling. How many houses you sold? How many of your needs, those things that you need? By the way, this phrase, they were selling their possessions and belongings. That phrase in Greek can mean your daily needs. You know what happened to the saints in Jerusalem? Just in a few years' time. Paul's going around the churches of Asia collecting money for poor saints in Jerusalem. Do you know why? Probably because they gave it all away. Now, I'm not advocating poverty as some kind of spiritual, you know, road. What we take from this is the attitude of fellowship that these people loved their brothers and sisters so much that they would do this, that they would become poor for them. I suppose that is to copy the example of Christ, isn't it? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. That's fellowship. But again, it's not about the actions, it's the heart attitude. We live in a lot of comfort, my brothers and sisters. We are rich. We are rich. What are we doing with those things? What are we doing with our lives? Are they devoted to the fellowship? Is everything for the fellowship? Is everything for this, for the church of Christ? Is everything for Christ? Or is some of it for me? Read Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Now, by the way, fellowship, that's among Christians, right? Because it's dependent on fellowship with God, fellowship with His Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's for Christians. But you know, there's a really interesting verse in John's Gospel. Jesus tells us, you know what He tells us? He says to His disciples, a new commandment I give you, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. My friends, fellowship, true, real fellowship, is evangelistic. It's for Christians. But it works to witness to a dying world because they've never seen love like you'll show to your brothers. You know, you might not even get on with a person. Listen, don't think that love means they've got to be your best friend, somebody else in the church. You think, I just don't click with that personality. That's okay. That's human. That's normal. God made us in a certain way. But we can love that person deeply. We can serve that person with all our hearts. We recognize that each and every one is bought by the precious blood of Christ. And when you do it, the world watches. And they've never seen anything like it. They've never experienced love like this. And they notice and they go, you know what? You're disciples of Christ. And that could be positive. As it was in Acts when thousands were saved. It could be negative. As in you get persecution. But Christ is honored. So you're devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship. And fellowshipping. Are you devoted to the breaking of bread? I realize I'm on shaky ground here. If it's the Lord's Supper which is being spoken about here, how often do we do the Lord's Supper? As generally as churches. I'm not making any comment about this church. I haven't got a clue, in fact. Our church in Welland Garden City, we used to do it once a month and now do it twice a month. Partly because of this in Acts 2. Because this church were devoted to remembering and proclaiming the heart of their faith. It is commanded of us to do this. And these people devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now there is some question here whether the breaking of bread here refers to eating food, because the same phrase can be used of just eating food in the Greek. Now, in verse 46, that's probably what you've got. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The difference being the article, the specific definition of the breaking of bread, which is a phrase used for the Lord's Supper. So you say, well, which is it? Is it food and having dinner, or is it the Lord's Supper and remembering Christ? The answer to that is yes. All right? Let me just read to you what one writer, one expert, says. There can be no doubt that the Lord's Supper was preceded uniformly by a common meal, as was the case when the ordinance was instituted. Saying, look, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. You go all over the Bible and you go, how many times did they do the Lord's Supper? And you go, don't really know because it doesn't really tell us. So we're free. Yes, we're free. But you see, they connected it with a meal. That makes the most sense of 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it? Ever read 1 Corinthians 11? And the criticism of the way they ate together, and that's not the Lord's Supper. But it was quite clearly a meal that they were enjoying. All of the history tells us that the early church had meals and celebrated the Lord's Supper. The point is they were devoted to it. They were devoted. Why were they devoted to it? Because this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is the heart of our faith, that Christ died for sinners, you and me. And we want to remember it, and we want to proclaim it to one another so that we might be encouraged, that we can go into the world and we can go through those tough times. Because Christ died for us. By the way, the Lord's Supper is for Christians, right? It's for Christians. You know, it has tremendous evangelistic appeal. I am not saying non-Christians should take the Lord's Supper. If you do, if you're a non-Christian or if you know people who do, it is only actually anyway, if you think about it, just another sin. They're already heading for hell. It's not the unforgivable sin. But let's say they were there, and let's say they saw how much you loved Christ. And let's say they heard the direct proclamation of the gospel every time you sing a communion song. Every time somebody reads those passages from the Gospels or from 1 Corinthians or reads Isaiah 53, that's the gospel, my friends. That is what will save them if they believe it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they sat and heard that? It might even be the purpose of the Lord that we do this, and when the unbeliever, if an unbeliever comes in, they see and they're convicted and the Holy Spirit uses it for their salvation. So how is your devotion to the Lord's Supper coming along? Whenever you have it, as often as you have it, are you devoted to it? Do you see it as just a tack on at the end of the service, or kind of slotted in between hymn 3 and 4, or 2 and 3? Or is it something you look forward to? You go, wow, this is great. We proclaim the Lord's death this morning. I'm excited to be part of this. What a wonderful thing. Finally, are you devoted to the prayers? Are you devoted to the prayers? Prayer, it's probably referring to specific Jewish times of prayer here, where they would go to the temple at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. But if we understand the New Testament teaches pray always, right? Without ceasing. Cultivate a prayerful relationship with your God. Do you pray? Do you pray corporately? Are you devoted to corporate prayer when you come together at the prayer meeting? Is it like, yes, first thing on the agenda, bang, I'm going to the prayer meeting. This is great. Do you pray when you're there? Probably the corporate prayer meeting is the public expression of our private prayer. So what is your private prayer life like? What is your walk with the Lord like? Is it all the time? Because you just can't get enough of talking to the Savior, to the God of providence, to the one who is a shepherd leading you. Do you have those times when you need to be with Him alone, with no distraction? Or do you, like me, fail and wish and hope and pray that we might be devoted to it? Every book I read seems to say that people whom the Lord used were praying people, prayerful men and women, because that is the heart of your relationship with God. I'm not minimizing the word. So what's your attitude to the prayer meeting? What's your attitude to private prayer? Moment by moment prayer. You know what will happen if the church does this? If you do this, if I do this, look what happens. This is great. Verse 47. And the Lord, this is verse 47b. It's a shame they don't put B's and C's sometimes in the verses. It would help preachers a lot. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You're saying, is this a guarantee that God will build our church? Absolutely, if you define what you mean by build. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Listen, we are to be, Ephesians 4, built up into Christ who is the head. If we do these things, we will be. We will be. God's will be done in our lives. We will be built up into him. And actually, you know, he's still his will to save. And I'm not a prophet, but we're all alive. You realize that while you breathe, it means that there's still more people to be saved. Because the Lord will wrap it up when all the people are in, when all his people are called. So be encouraged, this might happen to you. Wouldn't that be amazing, day by day, to see the Lord adding? I don't think this is an A plus B plus D plus A plus B plus C plus D equals E. But by the goodness of his word and in his sovereignty, it's what he did all the way through the New Testament. And when his people have devoted themselves, he has truly blessed. And he's gracious enough to bless when you don't and when I don't. So the question is, have you experienced the grace of God in Christ? And what will you do if you have?